Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you so much that you're a God who sees, a God who listens, and a God who speaks. And so we pray that as we examine this passage, that you would speak to us by your word, by your Holy Spirit, that we may be drawn into a closer relationship with you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in school, which was a long time ago now for me, the two words which made me outwardly groan the most was this: group assignment. I don't know about you if you've had this group assignment experience either in education or in the workplace. You work on a project, you come together as a group, you work on a plan. The plan is good to execute the assignment. You agree on an order of operations, you assign tasks, it's all good. You love the plan. All things are going well. The project is going to be finished on time and on budget. Hallelujah. That is, until someone decides to muck up the plan, or decides to change it up, or decides to go ahead of everybody else. They might be well-intentioned in doing the jobs for other people, but it ends up in chaos, in frustration, in delays, in budget blowouts. If you've been on teams and this hasn't happened to you, I'm sorry to say you might be the one who's doing it. And I know that I am that person sometimes as well, so I apologise deeply if you're on the receiving end of that. But last week we saw that Abram and God came up with a plan. Or rather, God came up with promises to Abram. God has made the plan. We saw that God was the one who made a covenant with Abram, who made these solid and sure promises to Abram. And Abram was a passive recipient of these promises. Remember what Abram was doing while God was promising? Abram was asleep, doing nothing. And Abram believed God, trusted in God's plan and God's promises. It was credited to him as righteousness. And we ended up last week on such a high note. But the great old human fault of impatience creeps in for them. Because by this point in Genesis chapter 16, Abram and Sarai have been in the land for 10 years. Sarai was at least around 85. But still, no son. No son. And so, instead of waiting for the plan to come about, they decide to take measures into their own hands. But what we'll see is that despite the human chaos and human impatience, God is the one who sees and knows. God is the one who sees and knows the brokenhearted, the lowly, the outcast, and redeems them. Look at me at chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when Abram and Sarai were in Egypt, they managed to escape with lots of plunder and goods. Hagar was one of those goods, a maidservant, a slave girl. And Sarai lays out her problem with a twist on the truth. She says that God has prevented her from bearing children, that God has closed her womb. There are promises that God has made them, but she thinks that God is actively working against them. She's blaming God here. If you remember last week, Abram, when he came up with this problem, cried out to God because of this problem. through his doubts and questions on God. This week, Sarai doesn't consult God or question God, but goes straight to blaming God. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that at this point, yes, Sarai hadn't born any children because God just hadn't made it happen yet. But at the same time, there are still these promises, these solid covenant promises that this woman will have a child. So do you notice the impatience here? The distrust in God's promises and purposes? This distrust leads them to take matters into their own hands. He gets her husband, Abram, to marry Hagar, her maidservant, sleep with her, so that she might be able to have children for Sarai. This is kind of like history repeating itself in a mirror. You remember, Abram didn't trust God, so he lied about Sarai in Egypt and pretty much sold her into Pharaoh's harem. Sarai here doesn't trust God, and so he gets Abram to sleep with her maidservant. This practice seems to be common in the ancient culture of the day. Not being able to bear a child would have brought shame on the woman. Her social standing would have been low. And so to preserve the family line and the honour of the family line, the husband would marry the maidservant in order to have a child. And so this is what Sarai suggests, and Abram agrees to it. Sarai takes and gives. This language of taking and giving might be familiar to us. It's very reminiscent of the fall of Genesis chapter 3. Eve, if you remember, took the fruit, gave it to Adam, and he ate. Sarai took her servant, gave it to Abram, and he slept with her. Now, sometimes verses like this have been interpreted to say that the only sinners here were the wives, so husbands, don't listen to your wives. But if anything, Adam and Abram are more culpable, because they didn't stop their wives from doing the bad thing. They received the instructions, they received the promises, but they didn't stop Eve or Sarai from messing up. This also brings in questions such as polygamy. Here we have Abram, the great patriarch with multiple wives. What's that all about? You may have noticed that this isn't condemned or called out by God, nor is it condoned. The ideal for marriage has already been set out as a one flesh union between a man and a woman. So this is far from ideal. So we should be left with the feeling of unease, I think, here. This is kind of gross. Ugh. And if it's messy now, it's about to get messier. Look at me from verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she, that's Sarai, looked on contempt, sorry, that's Hagar, looked on contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So the results are messy. Hagar fell pregnant. And when she did, she began to look down on Sarai. You can see how this happens. I'm the better wife. I'm the one who can fall pregnant. Na, 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 na. And so Sarai goes to Abram, blames him for everything. "Abram, it's your fault. But hang on, wasn't it Sarai's original idea?" But Abram says, "She's your servant. Do whatever you want with her." "Hang on, Abram, buddy. Hagar is actually your wife. Albeit your second wife, but she's still your wife, carrying your child." And so Sarai treats her servant so harshly that she runs away. What a mess. I mean, this has more drama than an episode of Married at First Sight. Not that I've seen an episode, I'm assuming here. But this is what going ahead of God can do. It creates mess, chaos. I wonder if you've made a big decision in your life, be it with your career or relationships or finances or housing, and haven't consulted God first. It feels uneasy. It can get messy. Sometimes when we go ahead of God, it can feel forced and unwise, because it is unwise. See, a lack of prayer or consulting God with our lives is probably an expression of our lack of trust in our God. Let that not be here with us. Because back to the story, I wonder if you noticed who hasn't got a word in yet? Who hasn't had a voice? Who hasn't even been named by Abram or Sarai? Hagar. You notice that? Did you notice that they didn't call her by her name, but instead called her the servant? She gets traded like a commodity and labeled like a commodity, not like a person or an image bearer of God. But not with God. Look at me from verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, so she's on her way back to Egypt. And he said, Hagar. This angel of the Lord, this is the presence of God. When Moses encounters the burning bush, it's described as the angel of the Lord appearing. And this appearance in Genesis is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. And who does the angel appear to? Not to Noah. Not to Abram. But to a mistreated Egyptian slave girl. And calls her by her name. Can you see the tenderness here? Can you see the compassion of God here? And it doesn't even stop there. Look at me from verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? He said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. This verse has also been used for a proof text to suggest that people shouldn't leave abusive circumstances. We need to remember this is a particular event in a particular time. We need to read these verses in context. This isn't what this is saying. But this command also comes with an amazing promise. That this son who is born out of human chaos and human sinfulness will still be blessed. Will still be a son of Abram. And the angel tells Hagar to call her son Ishmael. Because, end of verse 11, the Lord has listened to your affliction. And if you have your church Bibles open and if you see that footnote there, footnote number 4, Ishmael means God hears. God hears. But this isn't going to be all smooth sailing. His nation will be in conflict with others. He describes Ishmael as being a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be a nomadic type of person as well. And here is Hagar's response. Look at me from verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. You know, there's only one person in the Old Testament who gives God a name. Only one person. And that's Hagar. You are a God of seeing. The well was called Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. Well, eventually, Hagar does give birth. He's given the name Ishmael. I wonder if you noticed, who is it in the story that God both listens to and sees? It's Hagar. It's not Abram. He doesn't consult God. It's not Sarai. She doesn't consult God. She's too busy working out her own plan. But God listens to and sees the vulnerable, downtrodden, mistreated, traded Hagar. In the midst of human sinfulness, God shows compassion to the brokenhearted Hagar. I mean, if you think about it from her perspective, she's been forced into a marriage in the marriage bed of Abram. Being a servant girl, she wouldn't have had much of a say in the matter. She's fallen pregnant to him, then mistreated by her mistress and treated again as a slave. Then she has to flee as a refugee back to her home country, where who knows what would have happened to her. But God hears her cry. He sees her situation. And this is what our God does. This is what our God is like. A God of compassion. We see this particularly to women in the Old Testament who are sadly treated as commodities and less than. We can think of multiple options. We can think of Rahab the prostitute who lived in the city walls, who had a poor, sinful life, but God saw her faith, and rescued her. We can think of poor, destitute Ruth, whose husband died and she had no hope, but was redeemed by Boaz. God heard and saw her. We can think of the widow of Zarephath, who was about to eat her last meal with her son and die. But God saw her and had compassion on her. And we can fast forward to when God appeared to a teen virgin called Mary. God saw her, told her that she was going to give birth to a son called Jesus. He is going to be the Son of God. And Mary sung these words in response to God's plan. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abram and his offspring forever. See, God is a God who exalts those who are humble, those who are hungry. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble in heart. And Jesus came not hanging out with the good people, but with the lowly, the sinners, the adulterers, the poor, the lepers, the oppressed. And he was a man who knew grief. He knew oppression. He knew rejection. He experienced the greatest injustice of all as he was nailed onto that cross, even though innocent on our behalf. So that all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who turn to Jesus as Lord, can have salvation from sin and death and be brought into relationship with the God who sees and hears our cries right now, right here. And he'll come again to wipe every tear from our eyes and bring us into his new creation where there'll be no more pain or suffering, no more injustice or violence, no more oppression. You might be here this morning watching online or here in person, and perhaps you have experienced oppression, just as Hagar did. Perhaps you've experienced injustice, and you feel like nobody can know what it's like. Perhaps you feel isolated or alone. Maybe you're suffering in silence with poor physical health or poor mental health, worried about what the future holds, and nobody else knows about it. Friend, God is the God who knows and sees you, who has loved you and loves you and has redeemed you. These promises of salvation and blessing are yours through the tenderness of Jesus Christ. And not only can we call on Yahweh our God, but we can call him our Father in heaven, who sees all things and knows all things. And he calls on us in the midst of our oppression or our anxieties to cast all our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. He calls on us to even rejoice in all circumstances and pray to him. Talk to him about what's happening. Vent to him. Complain to him. Be angry at him. It's better to whinge at God than pretend that he doesn't exist by going it alone. And this comes with a promise that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds like a Roman garrison in Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you so much that you are sovereign over all things, that you are the God who is in control. And you are the God who loves us, who sees the oppressed, who sees the lowly and the lonely and the brokenhearted, and has tender compassion on them. So, Lord, I pray for us that when we are feeling downtrodden, be it because of injustice, be it because of any other ailment, that we would call upon you, our God who sees, listens, and knows. Lord God, as we cry out, we pray that your peace would guard us, that your peace which passes all understanding would make no sense, would be with us all. And Lord, how we look for that final day, when you will return and make all things right. And we call, come, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.